As you're aware, I'm sure, Peter wrote two letters, two epistles that are a part of the New Testament, and they seem to have been accepted as genuine from early on. Can't find much that criticizes them, although a few in recent years have criticized the first letter because the first letter is written in very, very high-level Greek. And we know that Peter was a fisherman. They probably didn't have that kind of polished Greek. Whereas second, Peter is written in more rudimentary Greek. But if you look at 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 12, it says it was written with a help. And the Greek literally means through or by means of Silas. So that criticism, in my mind, disappears because Silas was the one who actually did the writing. In 1 Peter, Peter just told him what to write. So conservative scholars point that out, that we know that Peter was the author of both. We've traditionally dated 1 Peter in the mid-60s. I always try to keep kind of a mental timeline of that first century in mind. Paul was not yet crucified or killed or beheaded. Paul was still around at that time in the mid-60s. I think it was 67, 68, somewhere in there probably when Paul died, and Peter died around that same time. But Emperor Nero's persecution started after the burning of Rome. That was 62 AD. So we're looking at several years after that persecution began. By 65, 68, somewhere in there, it was widespread throughout the Roman Empire. And I'd like to start in Peter's first letter with that in mind, that that persecution, which was pretty fierce, had been going on for at least some time already in the Roman Empire. 1 Peter chapter 1, I'm going to start in verse 3. The first two verses are just sort of the standard Greek greeting to people. And verse 3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time." Now, there's a lot to gain from those few verses. I mean, it really... Peter really covers a lot of ground, a lot of very important information, very powerful points. Both of his letters focus on Christians who are having to deal with difficulties, trials, tests. Yes, sometimes people, that can be a test too. Health, all the things we heard in the sermonette. But they were also being persecuted. And that was an additional test that they were going through. And Peter mentions those things in both of his letters. You know, we all face them at some point in our lives. In the Church of God over the last three decades or so, I can think of several stresses that we have had. And I know many of you went through those stresses along with us. And we know things are going to get tougher as we get closer to Christ's return. Now, you'll note that Peter was inspired when he wrote this to people who were under a terrible persecution by the Emperor Nero, that he wanted to lift their eyes above the stress of the current day. He wanted to get them to think of something beyond what they were going through. And he had a lot of things that he says here that do that. He speaks about God's abundant mercy. Obviously, as we're getting closer to Passover, we think about God's mercy. He talks about our living hope. It's not dead, it's a living hope. And that hope lasts beyond this physical life. This physical life is temporary, but our hope can last forever. And that hope comes through the fact that Christ was resurrected. He focuses on the fact that we look to a heavenly inheritance. That's what we're really looking for. That's what we're going to inherit that is of the most value. It's incorruptible. It doesn't fade. It's reserved for us. God is holding on to that and carefully guarding that for us. And it reminds us all of the importance of faith and then the salvation that's going to be revealed at the end. So our faith is a very important thing for us. I want to continue verses 6 through 9. He says, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls." That's what our faith leads to. And again, there's a lot to say in this statement, but he does say that if our faith is genuine, it will be proven by the gift of eternal life. I'd like us to consider that today. What is the genuineness of our faith that Peter writes about? How can faith not be genuine? It seems like in one sense, either you have faith or you don't. But what is he talking about? Does the Bible give us any indications of what kind of faith might not be the genuine faith, what non-genuine faith might look like? I'd like to focus on that today. You'll probably remember Elijah in the Old Testament. He was one of the famous, in fact, the Jews looked to Elijah as one of the most famous of the prophets. Probably remember when Jesus took Peter, James, and John up on a mountain and had the transfiguration. It was Moses and Elijah that appeared with Jesus Christ in that vision that they saw. So Elijah was well respected as a powerful and a very important prophet in the Old Testament. Now, his successor was Elisha. And we find that Elisha was taken up in a chariot of fire, first high-tech transporter there was. And Elisha began his service after Elijah. He had asked for a double portion of the spirit of Elijah, and apparently that was granted. There was a Shunammite woman, I don't want to read through the whole detail, who began to help him. She made an upper room for Elisha and fed him whenever he came by that way. We find that in 2 Kings chapter 4. I am going to turn there. 2 Kings chapter 4. She noticed him making that trek and gave him a place to stay and then actually built an upper room for him so that he could stay there whenever he was traveling. And it came a time that Elisha thought, well, I ought to do something for this lady. She's been very kind. She's been very generous, very giving. And we'll pick it up in verse 12. And then he said to Gehazi, his servant, call this Shunammite woman. And when he called her, she stood before him. And he said to him, say now to her, look, you've been concerned for us with all this care. What can I do for you? Do you want me to speak on your behalf to the king or the commander of the army? You know, the king could possibly make her family tax-free. No income tax, no taxes, no tribute needed. Maybe the commander could protect her. Maybe there was some need for that. We're not told, but she says, no, I dwell among my own people. I'm okay. I don't need any special help. And so verse 14, so he said, obviously speaking to Gehazi, well, what then is to be done for her? And Gehazi answered, well, actually, she has no son, for her husband is old. And so he said, call her. And when he had called her, she stood in the doorway, and he said, about this time, you'll embrace a son. And her response was, no, my lord, man of God, do not lie to your maidservant. I know that's not going to happen without a miracle. And of course, Elisha said, yes, there will be a miracle. And she was blessed with a son. And as we follow it in the story, eventually, some time later, that boy was out in the field with his father. Don't know whether it was a heat stroke, don't know what it was, but he died. And she was beside herself, as you can imagine, an only child, a child she had waited for years, and now that child has died. Kind of gets to me each time I think of this story. And so she got on her donkey, and she drove that donkey and said, don't slow down, I'm going to the man of God as fast as I can go. Pedal to the metal, we're moving. And she came, and verse 27, and when she came to the man of God at the hill, she caught him by the feet, But Gehazi came near to push her away, but the man of God said, let her alone, for her soul is in deep distress. And the Lord has hidden it from me, and he's not told me. So she said, did I ask for a son of my Lord? Did I not say, do not deceive me? And then he said to Gehazi, get ready. Get yourself ready. Take your staff in your hand. Be on your way. If you meet anyone, don't greet him. If anyone greets you, don't answer him, but lay my staff on the face of the child. And the mother of the child said, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, I will not leave you. So he arose and followed her. Gehazi went on ahead, and as we know, he laid the staff on the child, but nothing happened. The child was not brought back to life. In verse 32, when Elisha came into the house, there was a child lying dead on his bed. And of course, he went in and he was used by God to bring that boy back to life. One of the resurrections, physical resurrections, it's mentioned in the Old Testament. What a wonderful, wonderful blessing for this Shunammite woman. Now, Gehazi was there when he saw this boy raised to life. He was there. He witnessed that incredible miracle. He had seen other miracles that Elisha had done. And we come to chapter 5 that records the miraculous healing of Naaman, the commander of the Syrian army, who was a leper. It was an Israelite maid, girl, that told Naaman's wife about Elisha and said, well, if anyone can heal leprosy, it's Elisha, and the God of Elisha can do it. So that Naaman comes, and verse 5 of chapter 5, 2 Kings 5, verse 5, the king of Syria said, go now, I'll send a letter to the king of Israel. So he departed and took with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothing. Now that doesn't mean much to us. What's a shekel? What's a talent of gold? What's a shekel of gold? We don't really know. Bible Knowledge Commentary says 10 talents of silver weighs about 750 pounds. So this Naaman was not carrying this in his hand. This wasn't something he could put in his pocket. He had animals with him that were hauling all of this loot to give to Elisha for healing him. 6,000 shekels of gold would weigh approximately 150 pounds. How would you like to have 150 pounds of gold? Wouldn't that be kind of nice? Just for fun, at 16 ounces a pound, that's a lot of ounces. So I thought, well, let's just do a little math here. And I found a silver and gold calculator, silverrecyclers.com, that uses the current spot prices for those metals. And when I looked this up a few days ago, the site values that sterling silver at $237,342. That's a pretty good haul, almost $250,000 that he was bringing in silver. Now the gold, if that's 24 karat gold, which we would assume it probably was, that's valued at $4.403 million. So that is a huge fortune that Naaman was bringing, that he was willing to give to Elisha if he could be healed. It's over $4.6 million in precious metals, plus the 10 changes of clothing, which was also something that was rather expensive in that day. Now, that would be a gift of great value. How much could Elisha do for the school of the prophets with approximately $4.6 million worth of money and goods? I wouldn't mind it if somebody gave the church $4.6 million. That would be kind of nice. Think what we could do with that. But of course, as you know, Elisha didn't want it. He refused it. Told Naaman, just go dip in the Jordan River. 7 times, you'll be healed. And of course, Naaman didn't listen to the sermonette. He got angry. And Naaman says, I've got much better rivers back home. What do I need to go dip in this muddy Jordan for? And of course, one of his servants did get his attention. And maybe he did hear that sermonette because he listened. And he changed his mind. And he said, you know, if you'd come out and done some great jumping and leaping and struck things and made a big show. Wouldn't you think that was worthwhile? If he tells him, just go dip in the water, can't you just do that? And he did, of course, and he was healed. And he came back and he tried to give money to Elisha, but Elisha refused it. Verse 15 of this same chapter, he returned to the man of God, he and all his aides. See, he had other people helping him carry all that loot with him. And came and stood before him and said, indeed, now I know there is no God on all the earth except in Israel. Now, therefore, please take a gift from your servant. But he said, as the Lord lives, before whom I stand, I will receive nothing. And he urged him to take it, but he refused. And, of course, we know Naaman said, well, at least let me take some dirt back. And, and excuse me when I worship with my master when he asked me to go with him. But we don't know why Elisha refused it. All we know is that he refused. He said, nope, don't need it. I don't need what you brought. And now we get to kind of the tough part of the story. Verse 19, then he said to him, go in peace. Elisha told Naaman, go in peace. So he departed a short distance. But Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, said, look, my master has spared Naaman the Syrian while not receiving from his hand what he brought. But as the Lord lives, I'll run after him. I'll take something from him. So Gehazi pursued Naaman. When Naaman saw him running after him, he got down from the chariot to meet him and said, is all well? And he said, all is well. My master has sent me, lie number one, saying, indeed, lie number two, I just now, two young men of the sons of the prophets have come to me from the mountains of Ephraim. Please give them, another lie, a talent of silver and two changes of garments. And Nathan said, not just one, please take two. And he urged him, and he bound two talents of silver in two bags and two changes of garments and handed them to two of his servants, and they carried them on ahead of him. Now, Gehazi wasn't greedy. He didn't ask for much. He didn't ask for $4.6 million. He just said, just a little bit. I'll be happy, just a little. And, of course, Naaman was more than happy to pay it all. Half of 1%, roughly, was what Gehazi was asking for. Still kind of a nice chunk of change. That'd be nice to add to someone's retirement fund. So, Naaman gives him this gift, the assistant to Elisha, to Gehazi. And Gehazi let his greed get to him. Come down to verse 25. He went and stood after he had taken it. Well, I guess I should read verse 24. Came to the citadel, took them from their hands, stored them away in his house. Then he let the men go, and they departed. Now he went in and stood before his master Elisha, and Elisha said to him, where did you go, Gehazi? And he said, your servant did not go anywhere. And he said, did not my heart go with you when the man turned back from his chariot to meet you? Is it a time to receive money, to receive clothing, olive groves and vineyards, sheep and oxen, male and female servants? Therefore the leprosy of Naaman will cling to you and your descendants forever. And he went out from his presence, leprous, as white as snow. Naaman was willing to give all of it. Gehazi only wanted a little. Elisha said, I want none of it. And Gehazi let his greed get to it. He let it override his common sense. He had been witness to several incredible miracles God performed through Elisha, so he knew God could provide. He knew God could give what is needed. He knew he could take care of Elisha. Schools of the prophets, he could take care of whatever needs they had. But when a fortune was on the table, he just couldn't resist it. He had to have part of it. I would say his faith was overcome by his greed at that point. But of course, greed was not the only problem. He lied to Elisha about Elisha sending him. He lied about there being two sons of the prophets. He lied about the money and clothing being for them. He concealed them in his house. Concealment's kind of an indication of knowledge, acknowledgement of guilt. And he lied to Elisha. What a powerful statement about how quickly you can slide down that slippery slope of sin. And of course, one lie, we've talked about this before, about how lies you tell one lie, and then you got to tell another one to cover that one, and then another one to cover that one, and before long you've got a huge web of lies. I don't know how people keep them straight. It's so much easier if you just tell the truth. You don't have to try to keep the lies straight. But it just leads you down a spiral. It's a terrible thing that happens. So would we conclude that Gehazi's faith was genuine and true? I would suggest it was rather impure and empty at that point in his life. Certainly didn't fool God. Now, I would like to point out here that God's a very merciful God. We're coming up on Passover. We know that. There's not a one of us that doesn't make mistakes. Gehazi is one whose mistakes, put an S on the end of that, are written for us in the Bible. I don't want mine written in the Bible, and you probably don't want yours written in the Bible, but his were. And I don't think this is the end for Gehazi. It doesn't appear to be. You know, Uzzah sinned by putting his hand out to steady the ark when David was bringing it into Jerusalem. God struck him dead on the spot. That was it. He didn't do that with Gehazi. He gave Gehazi leprosy. And he said, it's going to be with you and your descendants from now on. But his service as a helper to the prophet of God ended because he had to live in a leper colony. You can't live among the normal people, so he couldn't continue in his service to Elisha. He had to be an outcast from society, probably in a colony somewhere, giving him plenty of time to think about the error of his ways. You know, there appears to be an epilogue to his story. Assuming 2 Kings is in chronological order, which it seems to be, let's go to chapter 8. This is a little while later. 2 Kings chapter 8. And we'll see that at the beginning of this chapter, verse 1, Elisha spoke to the woman whose son he had restored to life, saying, "Arise and go, you and your household, and stay wherever you can. For the Lord has called for a famine, and furthermore, it will come upon the land for 7 years. So the woman arose, did according to the saying of the man of God, and she went with her household and dwelt in the land of the Philistines for 7 years. Now it appears her husband may have been dead at this point, so it's just her and her household. And came to pass, verse 3, at the end of the 7 years, that the woman returned to the land from the land of the Philistines. She went to make an appeal to the king for her house and her land. She had vacated it. She had left it. She came back 7 years later and wanted to get her land and her house back. Notice verse 4. It says, then the king talked with Gehazi. So Gehazi shows up again, and the king is talking to Gehazi. Now, there was no law in the Old Testament that you couldn't speak with a leper, that you couldn't be around a leper. You just couldn't live with a leper, and a leper couldn't live in the normal place where people would live. Somehow, the king apparently sought out Gehazi. It's too bad he didn't listen to Elisha. He could have gotten the story straight from Elisha, but for some whatever reason, he went to Gehazi or asked for Gehazi, and he wanted to know some of the things that Elisha had done. The king talked with Gehazi, verse 4, the servant of the man of God, saying, tell me, please, all the great things Elisha has done. Now it happened as he was telling the king how he had restored the dead to life, there was the woman whose son he had restored to life, appealing to the king for her house and for her land. And Gehazi said, my lord, O king, this is the woman, and this is her son, whom Elisha restored to life. And the king asked the woman, and she told him. And so the king appointed a certain officer for her and said, restore all that was hers, all the proceeds of the field from the day she left the land until now. So Gehazi was still recognized, at least by the king, was still recognized as someone who knew Elisha, someone who he could go to get information about Elisha and some of the miracles that he had done. Now, I would speculate that Gehazi repented, in fact, of his sins. I would speculate that. Of course, God's the only true judge. But thinking about the mercy of God and how merciful he is, it's my thought that Gehazi probably did that. You know, there's no doubt that faith is crucial to our spiritual health and well-being, and that our faith really needs to be genuine faith. It needs to be the true thing. We realize that God knows that we are in a war. not an individual battle. I would say this was a battle that Gehazi lost. Sadly, it was a pretty serious one that had some serious repercussions for him, becoming a leper. But that doesn't mean the war was lost. God is merciful. It's my belief that Gehazi probably did repent. Hebrews makes it very clear how important our faith is. Hebrews chapter 11, these are familiar passages to most of us, but in Hebrews chapter 11, it's often referred to as the faith chapter. Verse 1 tells us this. Now, faith is the substance, my margin says, the realization, the recognition, the firm knowledge of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. It's the substance. It's the core essence of being able to understand and have confidence in things that we do not see. We're all probably very familiar with this passage. It's essentially confidence about God based on the sure, unchanging promises that he's made. That is our faith, that we believe in him. A few chapters earlier in this same book, we're told that it's impossible for God to lie. Impossible. He cannot lie. It's so foreign to him. It would be so against his core values that he can't bring himself to lie. He will not lie. He is always faithful. He's always trustworthy. And faith is belief in that fact, plus it's belief in his promises, the promises that he tells us he will give us. Look at verse 6. Skip down to verse 6. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So there are two parts to our faith. Number one is believing that he is, having that firm confidence, that absolute assuredness that he's there. And secondly, the assuredness that he's faithful and he will not lie to us, that he will give us what he promises. Now, the Bible also tells us that faith, those two parts, are very important to work together. But it tells us that faith itself can be living, or it can be a dead faith. It can be a living faith, it can be a dead faith. Peter obviously was commending living faith, genuine faith, but what does that look like? Well, I think James, the book of James, chapter 2, gives a really good description for us, if we let the Bible describe what living faith looks like. James chapter 2, kind of breaking into the thought a little bit here, verse 14, we can pick it up there. James chapter 2 and verse 14, he says, "What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works?" Oh, there's something that's supposed to be tied with faith. There's something that goes along with faith, James is telling us. Can faith save him? Is that a living faith? Is that a genuine faith? Verse 15, if a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of them says to them, "Depart in peace, be warm and filled," but you don't give them the things that they need for the body, what does that profit? How are they helped? By you just saying the words. Well, obviously you're not. In verse 17, he draws the analogy, "Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." It's dead faith. Yes, it may be faith, but it's dead faith because it's not being shown by your actions. In verse 18, someone will say, "Well, you have faith, I have works." James says, "Show me your faith without your works. I'll show you my faith by my works." It takes the combination of doing the right thing plus having that confidence in God. Now, as I said, Gehazi obviously fell short in that. But it wasn't the end. He was able to repent and come back from that. Verse 19, he says, "You believe that there's one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble." So it's more than just that belief. It's more than just that confidence that God is there. And the confidence that God is going to not lie, that he's going to give what he promises. But it's also following through and doing something about that. If we continue with James's thought here in verse 20, But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? It's, again, a dead faith. It's not genuine. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works? And by works, faith was made perfect. By works, faith was made perfect. My margin for that says it was made complete. Or you might say genuine. It was the real deal. Because Abraham believed, but he also acted on what he believed. When God told him to do something, he did it. He didn't push back. He just did what God told him to do. Faith is perfected, or it's complete, when it leads to actions. Again, Gehazi didn't do that. They were not those of a complete, of mature, genuine faith. Now, we could make the same point for a number of people in the Bible, couldn't we? Uzzah, obviously, made a terrible mistake. We can talk about King David with his egregious sin of Bathsheba, subsequent murder of Uriah. There are many instances in the Bible that show us this, but that wasn't the end. They didn't quit. They didn't give up. In the instances of David, specifically, he repented deeply. Verse 26, the last verse of this chapter, it says, "For the body, as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also." The body doesn't have the breath of life. It's not alive. It's the works that breathe life into our faith. It's what makes our faith real. It's what makes our faith alive, makes it a real, genuine, living faith, the genuine deal. Let's go back to 1 Peter and take a little bit of a look now, specifically, in more detail, about what he said. 1 Peter chapter 1, again, a few chapters, pages over in my Bible. As I mentioned earlier, Peter gets right to the point, begins raising our eyes to the incredible nature of what God is giving us. It's the big stuff, the benefits that God promises us. And he won't lie. He's not going to back off of these. These are things that he says he's going to do. We know he's abundantly merciful. And we have an incorruptible inheritance safely stored for us in heaven. When we look at verse 6, Peter says, "We greatly rejoice in this." We greatly rejoice. Laonidas says that we're greatly means to be overjoyed, to be extremely joyful. And then he presents the troubles that they're going through. If for a little while you're grieved by your various trials. And the emphasis there is on the brevity of the trial. Now, I know some of us go through trials that seem to drag on. If it's 2 days, it's a long time for me. Okay. You're right, I need more patience. But a week drags by, 2 weeks, a month, 2 months, a year goes by, 2 years go by. How long is this trial going to last? Sometimes it's difficult, isn't it? But what Peter is trying to do when he talks about this, it says for a little while, you're grieved. What he's trying to get us to do is look at eternity compared to this physical life. Even if something is for the rest of our life, Gehazi had to deal with that leprosy for the rest of his life. But compare that to eternity. How long is eternity? There's no comparison. And Peter is trying to get us to think in those terms, the kind of terms that God thinks of. God thinks in terms of eternity. He's always been. He always will be. Every time I try to wrap my brain around that, it goes tilt. How have you always existed? Where did that? How far back do I go? And where did you start before that? And it never computes. How can you think in terms of eternity? But that's what Peter is trying to get us to at least think about, even if we can't understand it. When we're in the midst of a trial, I know we all do this. We feel like, oh, this is going on so long. I want it to end. But Peter's telling us, God knows that. God knows the timing. But he sees things very differently than we do. He sees things in the big scheme, in the scheme of eternity. Everything in this physical life is temporary. It's, our life is described as a vapor many times in Scripture. It's just a short time. But it's enough time to give God an indication of what kind of character we're building, if we got godly character, and if we're building that kind of faith that James talks about, that kind of faith that is a living faith. Ties in pretty well with what we see in verse 7, the genuineness of your faith being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, it may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. At Christ's return, we are given that reward that God is promising at his return. You know, we human beings cherish gold. It's one of the precious metals that man has favored for millennia. And the only way to make it more pure is to heat it up. Very high temperatures to burn off all the impurities. That's what makes it pure. Takes a lot of heat to do that. The comparison he's making is that our faith is also purified by the trials that we go through. Even though gold is highly valued by human beings, it's eventually going to cease to be valuable. Remember the New Jerusalem? What's the paving material on the streets? It's gold. It's just paving. It's like the asphalt out here. It's paving. It's no big deal in the New Jerusalem. Faith, on the other hand, which is often undervalued by humans, how long is that faith going to last? For eternity. So we've got eternity and we've got short-term physical. Gold, that people value highly, God says, in terms of eternity, it's nothing. Faith, which people don't think of as being much of anything, look down on us sometimes because we're people of faith, God values that because it's going to last for eternity. We will be with him forever. God sets his stamp of approval on the kind of faith that can be tested under fire and doesn't fail. God's going to praise and honor that at Christ's return. It's going to be a wonderful thing to see. That's the essence of this whole passage in the comment about the genuineness of our faith. Is it 10 carat, 14, or is it 24 carat? What kind of faith do we have? Is it the real deal? Is it the genuine live faith or not? You know, it's uncomfortable for us, but it's really the only way God can see what's really in our heart is to give us some trials and see how we react to those trials. What our approach to those trials is and how we react to him. Remember the test that God gave to Abraham, sacrifice your only true son? I can't imagine having to go through that test and trial. I'm glad God has not asked that of me. But Abraham was asked to do that. And Genesis 22, where that story is found, tells us that God told him to go sacrifice his son, and Abraham didn't argue. He got up the next morning and went. Let's go ahead and turn to Genesis 22. Headed out with his donkey, two of his young men, and his son Isaac, the wood for the burnt offering, and they headed to the mountain that God told them about. Genesis chapter 22. Abraham and Isaac went on. He left the men and headed on up the mountain, had everything ready, and was about to sacrifice Isaac. Verse 10 says, Abraham stretched out his hand, took the knife to slay his son, but the angel of the Lord called him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here I am. And he said, do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Now I know. What incredibly powerful words those are from God. Now I see your faith, Abraham. It's genuine, it's true, it's the real deal. It has works behind the words. I know that you fear me. I know that you trust me. As I said, I'm glad God hasn't asked that of me. But the trials that we do go through, how do we react to those? How do we deal with those? God knows, God understands our attitude, he understands our mind, he understands our responses. Jeremiah 17, it's a passage we probably have all memorized, those of us who've been around the church for any length of time, Jeremiah 17, verse 9. God tries us, God tests us, God wants to know what's really in our heart. Jeremiah 17, 9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And the answer is in the next verse, I, the Lord, search the heart, I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. God searches our hearts, he tests us, tests our responses, so he can know whether he can trust us for eternity or not. If he can trust us in this little short physical life, then he knows he can trust us for eternity. And the thing is, God does this having our best interest in mind. He always wants the best for us. Jeremiah 29, Mr. Kylo used this in his last quarterly sermon, Jeremiah 29, verse 11. I've always enjoyed this passage, thought it was incredibly encouraging and inspiring. Here the Jews were in captivity, and Jeremiah wrote to them and said, go ahead, build your houses, have families. Life goes on. After 70 years, you will go back to Jerusalem. But for that 70 years, make the most of it. Live your life. In verse 10, we can pick it up there, Jeremiah 29:10. He says, for thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I'll visit you. I'll perform my good word toward you and cause you to return to this place. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. God has our best interest at heart, and he wants us to have hope. He wants us to hold on to the hope. He wants our faith to help us maintain that hope of knowing that he's got eternity in mind for us. He has eternity in mind for us. Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews 11 is a faith chapter. Hebrews 12 follows up on that. Verse 1, Hebrews 12, 1, therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily ensnares us. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Again, our minds are lifted to the heavens. Lifted to the where Jesus Christ is now. He endured a terrible amount of pain in the flesh. He was crucified. He was beaten. He was betrayed. Emotional pain. But he's there at the right hand of God. He's there to intercede for us. Skip down to verse 5. He says, you've forgotten the exhortation that speaks to you as sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you're rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens. And he scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as sons. For what son is there who his father doesn't chasten? We all get correction. As a child, hopefully we get some correction growing up. Hopefully it's loving correction of parents guiding and teaching and trying to guide your children into the best path for life. So he says, who is it that doesn't have some kind of guidance given to them? Verse 8, but if you are without chastening, of which all of us have become partakers, then you're illegitimate. You're not sons. Furthermore, verse 9, we've had human fathers who corrected us and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they, speaking of our physical parents, our parents, our fathers, they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them. But he for our profit, that we may be in partakers of his holiness. Again, whatever chastening we get from God is for our good. He does it for our profit because he wants to see that genuine faith built in us. He wants it to be the real deal because he has eternity in mind for us. He has to know that we're going to make the right choices. You know, based on what we read in 1 Peter 1, God clearly uses the gold standard when it comes to our faith. It's got to be the real thing. It's got to be genuine. Can't be incomplete faith that doesn't have the works behind it. It has to be shown by our works. He sets the bar high. But again, we have an advocate, the right hand of God. We're going to stumble. We all do as physical human beings. We're going to lose a battle here and there. But the key is, don't lose the war. Never give up. Repent, get back up, go again. We always have to remember we have that advocate who's walked in our shoes and knows what it's like to be human. That's why we can go boldly before the throne of God to ask for help. Hebrews 4 talks about that. And we go boldly before God's throne. We can ask him for help because Jesus Christ is there and he knows what it's like to be physical. Proverbs chapter 24, I think, is a good passage that reminds us of this. While it's written in the Old Testament, it certainly has spiritual implications for us. Proverbs chapter 24, verse 16. It says, "For a righteous man may fall seven times and rise again." That's the key phrase, "and rise again." "But the wicked shall fall by calamity." The righteous may make mistakes, they will make mistakes, but they get up again and they go forward. Just like David repented and went forward in life. This was a genuine repentance, we know that. You can read about David's repentance. The righteous are going to fall, but get back up again and keep moving toward growing spiritually and refining our faith. That's what God's asking. That's what he wants. Our battle really is that spiritual battle that Paul talked about in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. That's how we see that James wrote about rejoicing in trials, James chapter 1. Every time I read this, it's like, man, you're asking a lot. Rejoice when I'm going through trials. It's hard. God knows that. Jesus Christ knows that. James chapter 1, verse 2, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." Trials, when they complete their perfect work, they make us spiritually complete. They make our faith complete. They make our faith genuine. They make it the real deal. We're looking forward. We're looking upward, not just wrapped up in the present distress, nor wrapped up in our past mistakes. Sometimes we think of our life and we all want to go back to the mistakes we made. Well, God wipes those out. That's what Passover is all about. God says when he forgives, when we repent, he forgives and he throws them in the depths of the sea. As far as the east is from the west is as far as he moves our sins from us. Does he forget them? Well, we read in a sense he forgets. I mean, he knows it happened, but he doesn't look at those. When he looks at us after we've repented, he sees us as righteous. He sees us as individuals who are striving to work and walk and believe and trust him. He blocks those mistakes out. He doesn't focus on those. He focuses on us as being faithful because we got up and we tried it again. He sees us as a righteous individual who may have fallen, but we get up. In his eyes, we're victorious. Like Abraham, we all have trials. We may even have to give up something we hold dear at some point. But what's important is we face those trials, we trust God, and we continue to march toward the victory in our war. Our war against Satan, war against the society, and our own carnal pulls influenced by society and by Satan that want to pull us the wrong direction. If we do well in our spiritual war, God will view our faith as genuine. He'll view it as golden, as Peter talked about. And it'll be his great pleasure to give us the kingdom, to have us inherit that right alongside our brother Jesus Christ. That's the reward of having genuine faith.